So we thank our Lord today as we are able to gather here together to celebrate, to rejoice in the Lord. And we are in doing so, we are turning to the scriptures in John chapter 11, verses 38 through 44, as we have been working through this kind of mini-series involving the resurrection of Lazarus. And as I was thinking about that, I was comparing it to something that I think many of us are familiar with, that there has been seemingly some very dramatic changes in movies and television lately in the last couple of years. And it seems like what they like to do is to take a story and then draw it out much longer than it needs to. So while J.R. Tolkien was able to write The Hobbit in one book, it seems like the producers of The Hobbit, the movie, had to do it in three. And one was great, and two was maybe perfect, but three just seemed like a money grab. That's all it really was. And it happens also in our TV shows. Christine, a number of years ago, Christine and I got into watching this show called The Blacklist. And it was 5 seasons, 5 years of trying to find out who the main character was, his secret identity. And right to the end, 100 episodes after all this had taken place, we still had to guess. They gave all these clues, but they just tell us already who it is. And it seems like that's what happens all the time. Well, we have spent the last 3 weeks or so building up to the moment when Lazarus would be raised from the dead by Jesus, and hopefully it has not felt like a drawn-out TV series where we leave you hanging. But we wanted to look carefully at this story, because it reflects a much larger narrative. Chapter 11 reflects major themes of God's entire redemptive plan that have been taken and provided for us over thousands of years. And hopefully, as we have taken a little time on this, we'll be able to have a better grasp of the intentions that are contained here in this text. We are supposed to have a greater understanding, a greater appreciation for the glory of God. It's supposed to help us to grasp better how people are called from death to life. Then we're also provided with this story to give us insights into Christ's resurrection, as this story is a foreshadow, a hinting at what will happen as Christ goes to the cross. Now, I hope we can keep these intentions in mind as we come to the climax of the story. There's going to be no cliffhanger. I'm not going to leave you hanging till next season. Nothing like that. Today, we are going to see the glory of resurrection revealed. And to begin that, we turn in our text in chapter 11 to verses 38 through 41, as we see that Jesus here reveals a couple of perspectives. Well, every issue in life, there is always an opportunity to take a perspective on it. We can look at things in different ways. For instance, we have enjoyed for the last while some warmer temperatures in the month of January. If you came to Canada and this has been your first winter, oh, I'm so sorry to tell you that this is not normal. This is not January in Canada. -7, -4, -3 is not January in Canada. Well, one perspective to look at this whole thing with the warm temperatures is that this is further evidence of the human damage of excessive carbon dioxide in our atmosphere. And the reaction for some of this perspective is to tell us that we cannot use plastic straws. Okay, so that's been part of the reaction. Another perspective regarding these changes these apparent changes, depending on your perspective, is that the earth can handle a lot more carbon dioxide than it does because plants grow better and it yields greater crops, gives better temperatures to cold climates and all these things. And the reaction to such a perspective, this side of the perspective, is to drink our soft drinks from or through plastic straws. And if we're lucky, one day in Canada, we will enjoy a sunny beach day in March, and we'll be able to hit the links of our favorite golf course in January. Well, I don't see that happening anytime soon, but all of this to say that some of these things are complicated issues, but at the end, People take different perspectives. People look at things from different angles. Some perspectives are not a matter of right or wrong. They're more of a matter of opinion. They're just differences. But when we consider what we see in John chapter 11, verses 38 to 41, it is a matter of right and wrong. Just before Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, we find that Jesus reveals these conflicting perspectives. On the one side is the perspective of Martha. And she's presented as a result of her interactions with Jesus. On the other side, the other perspective in this whole thing is presented by Jesus as he gives instruction and responds to Martha. This is the second interaction, specifically with Martha, that Jesus has in this episode. And once Jesus arrived near Bethany, he spoke with Martha, explained to her that he was the resurrection, he was the life, and if she believed in him, she would never die. And it seems that she expresses that belief. She believes that. And what she does not understand at the moment was that her perception of the timing was very different than what Jesus meant. In between that episode, or that part of the story, and now, Jesus has displayed his compassion in his interaction with Mary. We have seen him display anger over sin, that when it says that he was disturbed, or that he was upset, or that he was moved, the actual meaning of that is that he was angry over the sin and the death, and then he wept over the sadness of that sin and what it had done to people. The action that Jesus will take at this moment comes because of his compassion for the plight of those people that he loves. But primarily because it is meant as a display of the shared glory of the Father and of the Son, leading to the increase in the faith of his followers. In the moment, Jesus is still upset. He's still indignant over sin and death. He comes to the tomb, which was in a cave in the rock. And he orders the stone to be removed, to unseal the tomb. But Martha objects because the body is decomposing. It's been in the grave for 4 days. There's going to be a smell. But Jesus reminds her to have faith as she responds. And then she responds in faith, it seems, because the stone was then removed. From this, we see that Christ's perspective of this death is that of limitless opportunity. He does not see constraints. He sees this as another opportunity to display his glory for the sake of the faith of those he loved. He tells Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, if you look back in the text, he doesn't tell Martha that. He doesn't say those exact words to her. We have no record of him saying that. He probably did, but John doesn't record it. But we do have a record of calling her to believe and of telling her that her brother would rise again. This is the exact kind of confidence that we should expect of Jesus if he is the Son of God. He should have the bravado to order the stone removed and then do something that seems humanly audacious. None of us, hopefully, would have the nerve, the audacity to say, "I'm going to raise someone from the dead." We'd all laugh at them. When God looked over the void of the earth before creation, he did not see darkness. He saw everything he spoke into being. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, he saw the first opportunity to announce his plan to save the world. When God had to bring a flood, when Israel faced the Red Sea, when God sent Israel into captivity, he certainly saw their sin, he saw the death, he saw the human frailty, but more than all of that, in that very moment, it was created in that moment that he had done, that he would foreshadow his defeat of sin and death. He would display it. And that is what we are seeing again as Jesus orders that stone to be removed. Jesus does not see an obstacle to his glory, but an opportunity to display it. He is giving those he loves a nibble of the banquet that he will serve when he rolls the stone away from his own tomb and he walks out of it alive and well. He has the authority to take up his life, and he will demonstrate by his dominion over death that he can do this also for his friend Lazarus. Now, Martha's perspective of this death is that of barriers. This is all she sees. The stone is a symbol of the limits, the smell, the days that Lazarus has already been dead are all evidence to her that there is no coming back from this. Her limits are very human. And in that way, she is really no different than any of us. It is unlikely that if we were there in her place, that we would react or think any different than she did. Let's not fool ourselves for a moment and say, well, I would have thought, you know, I would have been better than that. No, we would probably be all the same. This means that without God's intervention, what we see is we see walls, and we see rocky paths, and we see formidable canyons. Now, in history, people have seen themselves build a tower to heaven. They called it Babel. They have seen themselves put a man on the moon, and they did it. We can even, and I think that we're a little bit maybe ignorant in this, or at least erroneous, is that we can see, even see ourselves at times finding ourselves that we can maybe overcome sins. But only a few of those who have maybe lost their minds think that they can defeat death. Aging, we can sometimes think that we can maybe overcome that. But death is something that is safely in a fortress with walls that cannot be breached. The glory of resurrection, the glory of defeating death, is a glory connected to faith. We see this displayed, as Jesus says, that the glory of resurrection would be seen if Martha believed. Notice that Jesus is not saying that faith produces the glory of God, as if enough faith will raise Lazarus from the dead. Faith is not that. Faith is the window through which we see the glory of God, which exists independently of us. God provides faith, and when we believe, when we trust in Jesus, a whole new perspective opens up to us like a seeing an entirely different world. To the blind of this world, to the lost of this world, they see a newborn child as a product of biology. To those who are filled with faith, we see a miracle of God's creation. To the lost, to the blind, they see a person who possibly has made great changes and great differences in their life. They're a completely different person. They see that as someone who has gotten their act together. To the faith-filled, we see a glorifying display of God's redeeming power. As Christians, given faith, we are presented with more than one perspective. But the only one that is life and is joy is the perspective of Christ. His window shows us a view of glory. The window of the world shows us a view of deserts and walls. The reality, even as we are saved by grace, is that in this life we are struggling. We do struggle. How many different kinds of heights and barriers do we face every day? Many. I think of just this last fall, part of something that I get concerned about every year, and it's humorous because God constantly proves me wrong, is I saw the barrier of our church finances, and I didn't know how we were going to get over that. How was that wall going to be broken down? Maybe you have faced your own barriers, your own finances, your own health, your own inner worries, your own anxieties. You've seen the barriers to loved ones coming to know Christ as the Savior that you so desperately want them to have. You have seen your circumstances closing in around you. You've seen no way out of all of these things, and all you see is the things in your way. And this is why we need so desperately, continually, the Word of God. The Word of God is the antidote to our tendency as believers to have a worldly perspective. It tells us that God has made promises and gives us examples of how those promises are kept. In Genesis chapter 26, 3-4, Isaac is promised the land of and offspring as numerous as the stars. and God kept his promise. The many examples of kept promises, they remind us that God promises things and he always keeps them. And he means that for us as well. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy." And we can know that if God has promised it, he will fulfill it. In the midst of this, we are then encouraged, based upon those promises, to step out, to climb those walls, to go over those barriers, to walk through that desert, to trust in God. We have our doubts. We certainly have our fears. We know all of this. They're constantly before us. But God constantly, compassionately reminds us of his faithfulness. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, it says, "Every word of God proves true." We see this take place as Martha's sight is limited and Jesus' vision is unlimited. In verse 40, Jesus speaks words of promise that overcome her limitations. She responds as one who has had their faith strengthened. She removes the stone. She orders the stone to be removed so that she might see the display of God's glory. She doesn't produce the resurrection, but she does get to see it because of faith. We have the Word of God that is before us. It's in our hands, it's in our laps, sitting in our homes. If we ever wonder why we are not seeing the glory of God, that we are not recognizing all the ways that God is working in us and all around us, if we do not see that, we might ask ourselves, have we ever considered that we're not paying enough attention to the Word of God? Then we turn to verses 41 and 42, and we see that Jesus reveals prayer. Prayer is fundamental to the Christian faith, so much so that virtually the very first thing a person is doing as they repent of their sins, as we come before the Lord and we ask him to forgive us, what we're doing is we're praying a prayer. And yet I think that even though prayer has been a part of our lives, as far as a Christian, the very moment that we come to him is part of that, is prayer involved in it. I think there's a great deal of confusion and over our understanding and about prayer and what it means. Prayer is our opportunity to praise God, to thank him for his work in our lives, to seek his intervention in our circumstances and express our needs. It is so that we might implore him to intervene in our lives and the lives of other people. But all of that is not understood properly. But all of that, if it's not understood properly, could be explained as part of us just praying selfishly. Well, why am I praising God? Well, maybe it's only because I perceive he's done something for me and I want him to do more for me. The same is true with thanksgiving. We can just say thank you to him and hoping that, you know, he'll do more things so we can thank him more. Why am I asking? Maybe only because I desire to have relief for myself or for someone that I care for. Maybe that's my reasoning. But do we need to pray about any of these things? Does God need our praise? Do we help him in his self-worth when we pray about anything? Does God need our praise? Does God need our gratitude? Do we make him feel good about himself that he did so much for us? Do we think that there is something that we know that God does not know and we need to remind him of that thing? Is God so distracted with all kinds of things going on in the world that he doesn't have time to hear us or know what's going on? It's like we're informing him. Did you realize this is going on in the world? Do we need to do that? Not at all. Do we really think that our prayers function to reach out to God like we do when we discover a friend is lonely? Is God up in heaven asking why no one wants to talk to him? That is not our God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe there is plenty of biblical evidence and very good reason for us to pray with praise and gratitude and requests and needs and repentance. I'm not discounting any of that. But it sometimes seems, and maybe I'm the only one, Behind my motivation to pray is my desire for God to answer my prayers, and particularly answer them the way that I would like Him to do so. Oswald Chambers says that when we do this, we are off the track. David Garland said that prayer is not a spiritual crowbar or jackhammer that pries open God's willingness. If that is so, what is prayer for? Why do we pray? Without discounting the very important fact that prayer brings glory to God as He answers those prayers, the main purpose of prayer is for us. This is not to say that prayer is not effective or not powerful, but R.C. Sproul once said that prayer changes all kinds of things, but most of all, it changes us. When we pray for needs, it is not for the sake of our comfort. When we pray for our sins to be forgiven, it is not so we might be less burdened with guilt. When we praise or give thanks, it is not for the sake of God's ego. Prayer is the verbalization. Sometimes it's just in our minds. Sometimes it's outwardly with our mouths. It is the verbalization that we recognize our utter dependence upon His grace for every aspect of our lives every single day. That's what prayer is. Prayer is admitting our spiritual bankruptcy and God's wealth. Prayer is understanding that we, and admitting that we are full of corruption and He is full of kindness. It is pouring out everything we have ever longed for and admitting that it is only in Him that we are satisfied. Calvin said that the believer's prayer was not informing God. The prayer was not overcoming his reluctance by reminding him of his duty. Rather, he says this, on the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse to seek Him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on His promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into His bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from Him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things. In verses 41 to 42, Jesus pauses and turns His attention to prayer. And in this prayer, we should notice what He reveals. We should notice that Jesus is thankful to His Father for having heard Him. This means that they have already conversed about raising Lazarus from the dead. This has already been discussed. It's already been decided. We should notice that He's thankful. This confirms what Jesus said in John chapter 5, 19 and following, that He does not act independently from the will of His Father. We should notice that they have an intimate relationship. Jesus declares that His Father always hears Him. He is fully assured that His Father is listening and is always close. We also notice that Jesus reveals in His prayer that He is sent from the Father. This means He comes with the authority, He comes with the power, and that what Jesus does is done together with His Father. He does not work independently. All of this provides very important insights, very important things for us to learn. But we shouldn't miss the central point of why Jesus pauses, looks to the heavens, and prays loudly on purpose, so that everyone can hear Him. His prayer is for the benefit of people. He prays so their ears may hear and they believe in Him. We might ask how that little prayer produces belief in them. The answer is in what Jesus will do next. This prayer is mysteriously linked to His calling Lazarus out of the tomb. When Jesus speaks those words, "Lazarus, come out," and they display in this, His prayer has been answered. It produces faith as a result in those who witness it. And we see that. We'll see that further demonstrated when we look down to verse 45 next week. even as Jesus walked this earth, his prayers were meant for us. In one way, why does Jesus need to pray to the Father? They're one. They share the same mind. They share the same heart. They're inseparable. Jesus really didn't need to take moments to pray as God. Why? He would be praying to himself. What need would he have? What request could he himself not fulfill? What did he need that he did not know? Now, as the incarnate Son, this thing is a mystery in many ways to us. He was dependent upon his Father, but it never diminished his deity. He prayed. And in this instance, and I would assume here and in many other places, his prayers were for the sake of the people he dearly loved. Jesus, even now, intercedes on our behalf before the Father. He does not intercede for himself. What would be the point? Why would he need to intercede for himself? But we need his intercession, and he gives it every single day. The truth is that we need God every hour. We need to pray by the minute. Prayer is a demonstration of our trust in God, not just in those moments where we can't see our way out, where all of a sudden we figure life is becoming too hard, so I guess I'll pray. Because if we really understood the reality of our situation, if we really knew how desperate we really are every moment, we would not cease from praying. Martha and Mary needed the belief that came from prayer because there was no other way that they were going to see the glory of Christ's work in restoring life to the dead. And we are no different than them. We are the same. Our lives cannot overcome death and all of its effects unless we are in communion with Christ. Prayer is God's grace to us so that we might have the faith to see the glory of God overcome the effects of death in our lives every day. And then we come to verses 43 and 44, where Jesus reveals his power. One way that I have thought of power, and perhaps it's a very simplistic way, is to consider it in terms of ability. And now I could claim that I had some kind of power to disperse the clouds and make the sun shine. I could try to claim that power, but as you all know, I cannot do it. I could never prove that I could do it. I obviously do not have that power. Jesus has made a claim. He has said that I have the ability to do something, and in not so many words, he's talking about his power to overcome death. He has said that Lazarus' sickness will not lead to death. He has told his disciples that Lazarus has fallen asleep and is just going to go there to wake him up. Jesus has said to Martha that her brother would rise again. In essence, Jesus has said that he has the ability through his power to defeat the power of death and restore life. This is one of the biggest claims anyone could ever make. We have all had times that we might have made bold claims. Maybe when we were younger, we did it a little more often than we would now. And our best moments when we make bold claims, you know what is our best moment when that happens? Is that no one calls our bluff. Because we know we can't prove it. But Jesus really has no fear. He will not be proven that he is something other than what he is or that his claims are not true. In fact, no one even seems to challenge him on his claims. And I don't think it is because they have confidence in him. I think it is because they don't believe that he believes that he'll actually try to do it. In that moment, we have Jesus telling them to roll the stone away, and he intends to make good on his promises. He has all these witnesses around him. And in that moment, Jesus speaks with this loud voice, the command of God, and he says to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out." And can we imagine what people are thinking all around him? I'm sure there are many skeptics. certainly were. Perhaps there was others who was curious, maybe even some that were hopeful. Obviously, Mary and Martha are in that camp. But I'm betting that no one except Jesus knew that it was actually going to happen. Jesus gave his command, and I believe in that very moment, Lazarus' ears were opened. He was allowed to hear the voice of Jesus. And then maybe there was a pause. Maybe minutes with everyone breathlessly waiting. When suddenly, a shadow, a little movement is seen in the inky darkness of the tomb. Maybe they're thinking, are my eyes playing tricks on me? Am I imagining what's going on? Then appearing out of the darkness and into the light came the figure of a man wrapped in the clothes of the grave. And everyone is dumbfounded. They could not believe their eyes, and as the realization of what has happened begins to sink in, they react, most likely in different ways. The skeptics' mouths hang open, unable to utter a word. Others look on, maybe they even look at each other and they're going, did this really happen? And I imagine Mary and Martha falling to their knees and with loud cries of amazement and joy. Everyone is stunned. They're dumbfounded. They don't know what to do themselves. That's why at this point Jesus says, by the way, we might want to unwrap him. He needs to breathe. He can barely walk. His hands are all bound up. When we examine this miraculous resurrection, we learn several things about Jesus' power. We learn that death cannot defy Jesus. We will never look to Jesus unless we understand that we do not have the ability to overcome sin and death. If we continue in our lives to believe the idea that I can conquer sin, if I believe somehow and am so audacious that I think that I can overcome death, then I do not need Jesus. Anyone who has come to the saving knowledge of Christ has had to admit, first and foremost, that they are dying and that they are full of sin that they cannot overcome. Death looms over every person. From the moment that we are born, we begin a journey towards the grave. And equally, sin, which is the cause of death, is with us every second of our lives. We cannot comprehend a world without sin and death. We have no power to deal with these enemies of our lives. And death and sin tried to do the same with Jesus as it does with us. Sin tried to tempt Jesus with power, with want, with desire. He was presented with bread when he was hungry. He was offered power. He was tempted in all the ways like we are. And when sin failed, when sin could not capture him, it used the sinful hearts of men as agents of death. They were filled with anger, they were filled with pride, they were desiring power, and from this they lied and they conspired and they gossiped and they condemned an innocent man to death and they murdered the Son of God. But as much as it appeared that death had defied Jesus, had conquered him, it could not. We see this here. Death had wrapped itself around Lazarus with its bony fingers, and it intended to keep him there forever. But what death did not anticipate was Jesus. With a cry, the power of death was broken and Lazarus' heart began to beat, his lungs filled with air, his veins began to flow with blood, and the decay that had already begun in him was entirely reversed. With the simple words, Lazarus, come out. And this is a picture of Christ's own death and resurrection. death was defeated, all of its effects removed. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says, "And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Death can strut. It can continue to boast at every funeral and every graveyard. But when faced with Jesus Christ, it has no power to mortify the soul. Corrie ten Boom proclaimed, "When we are powerless to do a thing, it is a great joy that we can come and step inside the ability of Jesus." That could be no greater displayed than in our resurrection from the dead. We have faced our own mortality. We were powerless to do anything about it. But rather than despair, we can have, and we do, we should, we have the joy. Because when death was chasing us, we stepped behind Jesus, who stood between us and death, and he defeated it. Hanging on to Jesus, we cry, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your victory?" And it has none of those. We have victory over death and sin through our Lord Jesus Christ. And from the moment Jesus saved our souls, we became immortal. Sure, our earthly death might distract us here for an instance, but we will receive a new body and we will live with Christ eternally. We have experienced an incredible infusion of power as Christ exercises his ability over death in us. The second thing we learn is that Jesus has power in his word. I think we are learning more and more as our society tries to kind of position themselves with different forms of power, that one of the ways that they do this is to redefine language and distort it. They use communication, and sometimes communication can be more powerful than armies. But long before people discovered that they could control people by sinfully distorting the spoken word, God was using his holy word, his pure word, to give freedom. It's significant that Jesus displays his power over death through the words he spoke. Think back to creation. At least what you've read about it, not your personal experience. When we recall creation, we recall it as unformed in the beginning, void, darkness surrounding the waters. And what did God do? He spoke creation into existence. He spoke life into reality. It might be impressive if I could take the raw components of a computer and build one, circuit boards and glass and all the different things, and if somehow I could do that. That is an amazing idea if you know me, because I'd have no idea how to do that. But if I could somehow do that and build it, that would be impressive. Not many have that ability. But would it not be far more incredible if I could just say simply, "Let there be a computer"? It just appears. You'd all love that. You'd all be coming to me. I need one. What separates our creative abilities from God is that we have only the materials which he has provided to work with, whereas God works from nothing. And when Lazarus lay in the tomb, there was nothing. There was no life. This isn't a resuscitation of someone who is just on the brink of death. This isn't someone who's almost dead. This is someone who is dead. There is no life in him. And with three words, life was created in Lazarus once more. This is the unique power that God possesses. The act of Christ, where he simply calls out to a dead man and can destroy the hold of death, is the warm-up. This isn't the big final act. This is the warm-up to Christ's greatest act of overcoming death. He would not use words and give us life. No. He would be the word and give us life. The Word who is God would become flesh and would dwell among us. And in His fullness, we would receive grace upon grace as He would hang upon a sinner's cross, bearing the sins of many, declaring with His dying breath, "It is finished." Every born again, never dying Christian is a direct result of Christ being our living Word, being uttered on the cross. His life, His presence spoke the words of redemption. And He exited the grave by defying the words of death with His ever-powerful voice. And in each day that we remain here on this earth, we are to continually listen to that same word. All other voices are prone to deceit. Only the Word of God is reliable and true. We live in a world where everything is disjointed, where people are saying truth is not truth, your idea is not my idea, there is no right and wrong. A society cannot function under that. And so we have what is true before us. And we need to rely upon that. We should treasure it as we do our Savior who spoke it into being in our lives. Third, we learn of the greater power of Christ's cross. As Christians, we should read our Bibles understanding that many things are there as a foreshadow pointing to Christ. That is what is happening as Jesus raises Lazarus. The circumstances of His resurrection display contrasts to Christ's own resurrection, and they speak to our own resurrection. Notice that when Lazarus emerges from the tomb, he is still wearing the grave clothes. They're still wrapped around him. What I think John is trying to tell us as he writes this account of Jesus and Lazarus is the fact that death was still clinging around Lazarus. It was still there. He may have experienced something remarkable. Certainly it was. But it would not last. What will happen to Lazarus physically sometime down the road after this event? He will die. He will die again. That's a kind of a bummer, isn't it? Thought I was gone once, then I'm back, then I'm dead again. The reality of death was still hanging around him. Those clothes were like the representation of the fact that things were not quite finished, at least for him. They're still binding him. They're still influencing him. Now compare that to what we know about Christ's resurrection. When Jesus exited his tomb, where were his grave clothes? Folded up in the tomb. Where did they stay? In the tomb. He left all of that behind. When Jesus left the tomb, not a single remnant of death remained upon him. What was he wearing? The glorified garments of Christ. He didn't walk out naked. He had his resurrected body. He was able to enter rooms without opening doors. And in time, he would ascend into heaven bodily, physically, to sit at the right hand of the Father where he remains physically, bodily, representing us. And when Jesus raised Lazarus, the final defeat of death was still on the horizon. It was still a few days out. That act required that Jesus would die and he would rise again. And until that moment, Lazarus' rebirth in one sense was just beginning. It was just happening. It had to be made permanent by Christ's work upon the cross. And in this sense, our resurrection to new life that we experience at this moment as we enjoy our salvation under Christ's grace is different than what Lazarus experienced in that very moment. We are not awaiting Christ's final defeat of death. We are living in it presently, even as we wait for its fulfillment in glory. Death has been fully conquered for us by Christ's power of the cross. Now, we shouldn't be fooled when we watch funerals. When we watch the funerals of believers, remember, this is not evidence of death's victory. But death has simply been transformed into a door that leads us to Christ's side. When Lazarus emerged from his tomb, death was still clinging on him. When we repented of our sins, when we believed in Jesus Christ by his grace, we exited our tomb in the same way, not as Lazarus, but as Jesus did. Death no longer had a hold on us. Death had no power to destroy us. Death died in that grave. And at that moment, we were clothed in the garments of righteousness. We were adorned with the clothes of glory. Isaiah 61:10 declares, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation." There's this incredible glory in resurrection. It calls us to enjoy the perspective of endless opportunity. It calls us to practice prayer as our constant lifeline. It calls us to rejoice in Christ's greater power. When we see with grace-filled eyes the glory of resurrection, we cannot see obstacles. If Jesus can call forth life from the tomb, can he not undertake every one of those things that we call impossibilities? When we understand through God's graciousness his adorning glory of our resurrected lives, we will be struck with our constant need for him. This should drive us to prayer, knowing that like Jesus, our Father always hears us and he is always near us when we need him. When we witness the grace-filled power of Christ displayed in his resurrection, in the glory of that event, as it adorns us in the clothes of resplendent purity, should it not move our hearts to keep the stain of sin from our garments of righteousness? I want to glory in Christ's resurrection. I want to see with eyes of faith that can perceive the glory of his work all around us, even as our world is in this incredible turmoil. I want to dwell in increased prayer as it uncovers the glory of Christ and fortifies my faith. I want to graciously, humbly wear my divine clothes and never drag them through the mud and through the mire of sin. All of this is available to me. Not because I am determined to have a better attitude. Not because I determine to discipline myself better with prayer. It is not because I protect my heavenly clothes with earthly means. All of this is available to me because of the glory of resurrection. Do you and I see this glory? If you have been transformed by grace, look into your heart. Search your heart. And what you will see is a resurrection. Look around you at the body of Christ, at the people who are believers in the faith. You are seeing the glory of resurrection. Lift your hearts to God in prayer and you are expressing the glory of resurrection. Find your strength to put off sin, to care for one another, to study and understand the word, to hope in life beyond the grave, and you are enjoying the glory of resurrection. Amen.